Well, good morning, everybody. Final day today. What we've been trying to do this week is to help us to begin to envision eternity with Jesus, to develop a biblical perspective on God's new creation. But I wouldn't be surprised if you head home tomorrow with more questions than answers. But I'm confident that you will leave more encouraged and more inspired by all that lies ahead of us. We saw at the start of our week that faith and love spring from the hope stored up for us in heaven. And for us personally, despite all we've faced here in Sheldon over these past 5 years, it's always been a real place of hope. When we first drive over the mountains towards this place at the start of every summer, I can genuinely feel a well of hope rising in me. I trust that being here together has been a great experience for you in this very special place. A couple of things just to note before we dive in this morning. Firstly this, that the idea that the time is near. When we look at the apostles in the New Testament, it's really clear that they believed that time was short. It seems they expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes. So Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The Thessalonians too were so concerned about those who had already died that Paul had to write to them, telling them that actually those who had already died would be raised from the dead first. This belief brought a certain sense of urgency to their lives and ministry. The truth is that time is still near and Jesus could return at any time to make all things new. So the time is near, but secondly, head and heart. It's been great to see how the sessions this week have enabled us to consider how our eternal hope should impact our lives here and now. We've seen lots of examples of that over the past week. And so in this final talk, Emmy and I are going to try and help us to solidify some of the lessons we've learnt whilst trying to ram home the key question about what we're going to do with all of this. You see, knowledge is great, but in and of itself it will not transform our lives. We want to see lives that are transformed, connecting our knowledge with our experience and transforming not just our heads, but our hearts as well. And so today you get a kind of Steve and Emmy sandwich. Emmy's going to bring the meat as we think a little bit about Jesus' parables, but either side of that, I'll seek to encourage us to live in hope for Jesus. Okay, so our first thing this morning is living in Christ. And there's a little verse I want to take us to in Titus 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is writing to Titus, one of his ministry team, and he says something really interesting here. He says this in verse 12, "Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." You see, we're in a period of waiting for this blessed hope. That hope is a person, it's Jesus Christ, and we wait for his glorious return. In the meantime, Paul is clear that the grace of God teaches us to say no to all that stuff that we so easily get caught up with. Why don't we think about heaven anymore? Surely it's because of our attachment to treasures and pleasures in this world. Just listen to C.S. Lewis. He writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child, he wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, I would imagine that might look a bit different across our different cultures, but the more comfortable we become, the less we long for eternity. I would suggest that some of the most heavenly-minded people in this world are actually the neediest, those who are hurting most, those who are struggling with debt, with persecution or weakness, or whatever it is. We're far too easily pleased. We spend all our time investing in and living for that red, tiny red part of the rope, and relatively little time thinking about our forever future with Jesus. This morning, one of the passages you looked at was Philippians 1, and in it we see a different perspective on life. Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he spent much of his later years of ministry there. And he tells us in verse 12, if you look back, how his chains have actually served to advance the gospel of Christ. Everybody knew that Paul was in chains because of the good news about Jesus. And it motivated other Christians to share this good news without fear. And so we pick it up in Philippians 1 verse 20. And Paul writes, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Well, that's quite something to say, isn't it? And even harder to actually genuinely mean it. Paul's overriding desire is to see Jesus glorified in both his death and in his life. And he seems to be wrestling with this kind of this choice that's in his head, whether to live or to die. He longs to be with Jesus. Did you hear that in what Edwin said last night? He longs to be with Jesus, to see Jesus' face. And Paul says that to die is gain. Do you really believe that? Are you waiting in expectancy for Jesus to return? Are you like the person that looks out the window every day and says to God, is it today, Lord? Is it today that you're coming back? Is it today that you're coming back to make all things new? Or perhaps you're a bit more like me and you get so caught up with the things of this life that actually our hope for eternity, our hope for that one day becomes quite a distant thought. One day, yes, of course, but if we're honest, perhaps we don't really want it to be today. Maybe we look out the window and we say, you know, one day, Lord, but please not today. But the other part of what Paul says is that to live is Christ. You see, Paul knows that this choice is not his to make. And so he says that to live is Christ. For the sake of these young Christians in Philippi, it's better that Paul remains. Paul's focus is still on Jesus. His desire is still to see Jesus. But he wants to see Jesus as well in the lives of those he's seeking to help. He wants to help them to grow in their faith and move forwards with Jesus. Ever since Paul had met Jesus, that's what he'd given his life to. And his eternal perspective, his thinking about all that awaits him, inspires him in the present to serve Jesus and to help others to find hope. Let me ask you, what's the overriding purpose of your life? What's the thing that you most want to see come from your life? What do you want to be the legacy of your life? What do you want to see written on your tombstone one day? The writer Rick Warren says, the way you store up treasure in heaven is by investing in getting people there. The way you store up treasure in heaven is by investing in getting people there. And I think that's a really helpful just one-liner. And if you give your lives to that, and I really hope that you will, that would be truly amazing. But there is, of course, a caveat, and we talked about this earlier in the week. Living for Christ is also about developing our communities, developing our society, developing the wider world. God's given us a great commission, but he's also given us a creation mandate to develop all that he's given us to care for this world. One day the whole of creation, not just us, are going to be remade. What is the contribution that God is asking you in particular to make within your context, within your sphere of influence? What does living for Christ mean for you, both in the relationships and in the setting that you're in? Okay, I'm going to hand over to Emmy. That's
That's the first section.
Right, thank you, Steve. This doesn't fall apart. So, first of all, I'd like to apologise for my voice. It might give in. And secondly, Steve said that you might feel that you've left this week with questions. I'm afraid I might pile on those questions. So, as you probably have seen at the start of your Quiet Times, the title was Ready, Alert and Hopeful. So, we're going to look at those three things in a little bit more detail. So one of the things that scared me most when I was quite young, probably 7 or 8, was the fact that I would not be ready for Jesus' return. And I remember spending time in my bed just thinking, crying and thinking, what do I do if Jesus comes tonight? What do I do if Jesus comes tomorrow? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And that was part of the reason that I started questioning the existence of God as well. But I've noticed that after a while, growing up, I didn't feel that same urgency and that same sense of pressure about Jesus' return in my life. And I was wondering, do we actually feel that childlike need to know when Jesus is coming, if I'm ready? Do we feel that still? Do we still relate with that? Or do we let the busyness of every day, the busyness of our goals, of our ambitions, get the better of us? And also, what does being ready for Jesus' return look like? I think it kind of can resemble with a trip that you're excited about. Maybe Norway. Maybe seeing friends after a long time, seeing family after a long time. Maybe it's seeing the team you support or something. I think in all of these cases, the reason you want to go on that trip is because you are indeed excited about something. And if you're excited about that destination, then you're probably excited about the person that are there as well. Are you, like Edwin said, excited to see Jesus? Are you looking forward to see Jesus face to face? Is that a reality for you? And if you are excited about that destination and you're excited about the people you meet there, then without a doubt, you're going to start thinking about it more and more with each passing day. Do you have your tickets? Are you going to have to apply for citizenship? Are you going to need some sort of proof that you're allowed to go in that country? And the simple reason in this analogy, the simple fact in this analogy is that we don't need anything. Christ has paid everything for us. He has gotten our citizenship in heaven. He has adopted us as sons, as we've heard earlier on in Beth's talk. In order to be ready for this trip, you need to try to understand the most you can about where you're going, what you'll be doing there, what it's going to be like. And Steve's already introduced this, but I don't know how many people picked it up. If you have questions about heaven, dig into this book. It's really, really good. Carry on in this theme of being ready for your destination. I have a friend back home who did mission trips in Muslim countries, and I remember him telling me that he started on a flight from London going into Islamabad, the capital of Pakistan. And on his way there, everybody was dressed in suits coming from their work. And it was an overnight flight. It should have taken about 7 or 8 hours. Because it was overnight, he said, it's fine, I'll go to bed. I'll just wake up rested. Everything's good. And he went to bed, and when he woke up, he felt that something had changed. Everybody in the plane was no longer wearing suits. They were all wearing turbans and being ready for, guess what, the country they were headed to. So I wonder, how does that look like for us, to be ready for the destination that we're aiming to get to? as we approach that destination, we should actually resemble more and more the place we're going to? And I think this is probably a good question for discussion groups as well. It's quite personal, so feel free to go as deep as you want into it. What do you think personally you need in order to be ready for Jesus' return? What do you think is that missing piece that allows you to think more and more about him? I'll leave you with a verse for this part. It's Romans 12:2. You probably know it. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right, the second part is being alert. And I think in this particular part, we need to be aware of what we're facing. It's not only about our willpower, it's not only about how much we pray. We need to be aware of the fact that we do have an enemy, and he's awfully good at what he's doing. And his main goal one of his main goals is to set our minds off of heaven, to get us bogged down in today, in tomorrow, in the routine. And he indeed wants to sell us lies about heaven. So in John 8, verse 44, he's being described as a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When I read that particular verse, I was thinking about his native language being lying. So as a Romanian, it's so much easier to relate to that, that it's so much easier to find your words in your native language. So just imagine that the devil actually has, as his native language, lies. It's so easy for him. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to try to translate certain things or find meaning. No, he just does it. It just comes natural. And to continue with that, if you'll turn to Revelation 13:6, there we can see a lot more about what the devil says about us. He loves to spread lies. So, Revelation 13:6, that says that it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place, which is heaven, and those who live in heaven, which is us, and his angels. So, I don't think we can take this lightly. He really does want bad things for us, and we need to be made very aware of that. Some of the parables that you have hopefully looked at this morning in your quiet times will have given you that sense as well, about being ready and alert. And one of the lies he tries to sell us as well is the lie of naturalism, which basically means that everything has a rational explanation, everything can be explained by something natural, occurring naturally in life. So therefore we don't need to believe in supernatural events. I think the best answer for this is to just be faithful and trust the word of God truly. We have to believe that we do have a God who is all powerful. We do have a God who can make miracles. And we have a God whose word is indeed trustworthy. And like Tim was talking about our vision, we need to have a vision of God that is well correlated with scriptures. So in the passages that you read this morning, Matthew 24:42 and Matthew 25:13, they both tell us to keep watch. So that's a continuous action. It's not something that you just, I'll have a look at. It's, you continue to keep watch and be ready for whenever it's coming. And then the third part is about being hopeful. So this will transition slowly into Steve's part. So if you'll turn with me to Colossians 3:1. Alright. that reads, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So that setting your heart on something is, in Greek, the verb actually means, or can be translated like, man's general philosophical quest or search for meaning. And it's used repeatedly in the Gospels. It's used to show us how the Son of Man came to seek and find who was lost. It's also used in Matthew 18 to show us how a shepherd looks for their lost sheep. How the woman in Luke 15:8 looks for her lost coin. And also how the merchant looks for the fine pearl in Matthew 13:45. It's a diligent, it's an active, single-minded pursuit and investigation. He searches for something he knows exists with the hope that he will find it. And it's an ongoing process, like I said. It's not something you've done once and you tick off your list and you move on with the rest. You need to keep thinking about it. And this is where the rope illustration for me came really useful. And like Steve said about Philippians 1:20 as well. There it says that we are eagerly expecting. That eagerness is something that for me was a real deal changer. It means to strongly want to do or have something. He doesn't just eagerly hope, he eagerly expects it. There is a degree of certainty there, and there is a degree of certainty about Jesus fulfilling his promises. And again, I'll leave you with another verse for this part. Colossians 1:27. To them, God has, which is us, God has chosen to make known among the Gentile the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is indeed the one who anchors our hopes. He is the friend guiding us along the way, all the way to heaven. That's the end of my part. But there is a song. So, if you can just try to meditate on this song, on what we've defined as home, on who our friend is. Thank you.
cold by the branches falling home. Oh, this weekend tree no longer holds. Oh, well, the night is still, and I have not yet lost.
Okay, just as we finish then, last 10 minutes or so, we turn to that guiding light. We also asked you this morning to look at Philippians 3. And I asked you in the questions to think about the choice to either focus on what is behind or to strain towards what is ahead. It would be really useful just to have Philippians 3 open at this point. We're not going to read any other verses other than Philippians 3. This is it. This is the finish point. So verse 12, Philippians 3, says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead." Now, looking back is not necessarily a bad thing. Anyone who's had any kind of counselling will know that it's a key part of the process. But in this context, I'm reminded of Sports Day. Benjamin and Naomi and Samuel had a sports day a few weeks ago, and it was clear to see how the runners in the relay race became distracted by the person next to them. There's a good picture there, is it Usain Bolt? Looking across,
Well, the same is true in sports day. One of the kids would look across, and then the others would go flying on past. It actually slowed them down. Successful athletes have to develop a kind of tunnel vision. We're not all Usain Bolt. To be solely focused on our own race. You see, we get so easily caught up with that little red section of the rope that we fail to see what is ahead of us. Perhaps for some of you in the room, your race with Jesus is actually yet to begin. If that's you this week, I hope that what you've heard has really inspired you. I hope that you've seen how great this good news really is. But what is it that's holding you back? What is it that's holds you back from getting out on the track, getting into that race? If you do know Jesus this morning, how is your race coming along? Do you find yourself caught up with the things of this world? Just take a moment now just to pray. Maybe you want to resolve in this moment to not be caught up with all that's behind. Just take a moment. Earlier in the chapter, Paul talks passionately about the reasons that he actually has for confidence in Jesus. Look down at verses 4 to 6. Maybe someone could just read that out for me. Anybody still awake?
Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless.
And then Paul says that all of that was a loss compared to knowing Jesus. When he looks back on his life, when he looks at his status, his background, all the great things he's got going for him as a Jew of the Jews, he says that it's rubbish, it's worthless, because none of it has the power to transform his life. None of it has the power to allow him to meet Jesus. And as we talked about the other day, Paul says he wants to know Jesus and somehow to obtain to the resurrection of the dead, verse 10. Paul wants Jesus more than anything else. Nothing else matters to him. Paul is obsessed about the moment when he will see his Saviour. His whole life is preparing for that moment, for that one day. And yet I think many of us don't think about that moment very often. We're so comfortable that eternity is far from our thoughts. Now, of course, none of us is perfect. I'm certainly not. I easily get caught up with the things of this world. I so easily get caught up with my own merits in thinking about what I contribute, when actually none of us bring anything to the table. We are here. We know Jesus because of God's grace, and will one day be with him in eternity because of his grace alone. Just take another moment to pray. Maybe you want to resolve in this moment to rely not on ourselves, but on Jesus. To put off everything that holds us back. Everything that we put our so-called confidence in and trust in Jesus alone. Just take a moment. Secondly, Paul talks about pressing on to win the prize. And the picture here is of someone running the race. As a non-runner, it might seem a bit strange for me to talk about a running illustration. But that's Paul's picture here. The idea that the finishing line is in sight, but it's still ahead. And a focused athlete, as I said, has to keep in their lane, to keep their eyes fixed on the prize ahead of them. And so Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Paul's words to strain forward or to press on make it very clear what Paul is focused on. His eyes are on the prize. And the prize is heavenwards in Jesus. If we want to win the prize, we've got to look forwards and not look back. We've got to ignore all the distractions, ignore all the things that we get caught up with in this life, and focus on Jesus. But how many of us actually live that way? How many of us actually live that way? On our hike to Bolstadnosi, you probably noticed somewhere around the halfway mark, Ben became really discouraged. He didn't really want to keep going. He was looking back, he was thinking about the difficulty of the journey. The last thing he wanted to do was hike on. But then the idea of the prize came. And the prize was an ice cream from Michael. Or was it two ice creams?
One ice cream.
And suddenly Ben was transformed. Likewise with me, I don't know whether you noticed, but when we got to the top of the ridge and we were on the high point, basically I ran off. And that happens every year. I always get to the edge first. And you don't quite see the view and how amazing the view is until you get really close to the edge. Those last few steps are amazing. I was motivated, and I am every year, because I know what lies at the end. Paul is motivated in a similar way. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that's who God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already obtained. Join in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says if we're mature, then we need to live like this and think like this. We need to follow Paul's example. And we need to be an example to others. Just think how inspiring it would be if each of us goes back to our home context, wherever that is, Kenya, France, Holland, Britain, even America. And back home we set a model of how to live in such a way that people can see that we're living in the light of eternity. People see that there's something different in us because we've experienced something here that gives us hope for the future, hope for eternity. Just take a moment again to pray. Maybe just set your eyes on the prize. Think about how you can bring others with you towards the prize. Just take a moment. Great. But do you see what what Paul says next? I've read this passage many times in my life. Many times. And yet I've always missed the impact of these verses. Just have a look. Verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you, before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Did you hear that? Many, not just a few, many live as enemies of Christ. And Paul is talking here about people who call themselves Christians. And none of us in this room are going to stand up and say that we're enemies of Christ. And yet for some of us, maybe many of us, our minds are set on earthly things. And that kind of person Paul seems to describe as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Paul says their end is destruction. He says their God is their stomach. The things they hunger for are not God. What is it that you're hungering for? What is it that you're boasting in? Is it Jesus? Or is it in fact something that's not glorious but is shameful? What if we looked at your bank accounts? What if we looked at your diary? What if we looked at your social media accounts? What would they tell us about what's really important to you? If our minds are set on earthly things, we show that our God is really those things. For Debbie and I working for the Navigators and living on gifts, on donations, has been quite a challenge over these past 10 years. I gave up a career in financial services to serve Jesus in a full-time ministry context. In the world's eyes, it seems crazy. We were throwing our lives away. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Because God called us to make the kind of contribution to people that can make an eternal significance, can make an eternal impact. That's not to say you have to be in full-time ministry to make a difference in eternity, but it helps me make my point here, that what God called us to do in the world's eyes is completely ridiculous. Many of my non-Christian mates, most of them in the school playground, would actually be really excited to hear we were going to Norway. They would applaud that. It sounds great in the world's eyes. You're going on holiday to Norway. But if I told them, well, I'd invited 35 people to come and join me in a house, to live in close, intentional proximity to me. It's crazy. Who wants to do that? Who has 5 children and goes to a place like this with all of you lot? I'm sorry, it just doesn't happen. Most people have even 3 children. They're gone. They're off the map. You know, wait 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. You might see them again. And yet, this week is a week that makes a difference for eternity. So I wonder, how is God asking you to live a crazy countercultural life for him in the context in which he's placed you? In your workplace, in your hall of residence, in your street, in your community, whatever it is. What's that crazy thing God's asking you to do to live for him in that context? Finally, Paul says, as we talked the other day, that our citizenship, he says, is not in earthly things, but heaven, but in heaven. If we know Jesus, our identity, our hope, our focus is not on earthly things, it's on God. We're citizens of heaven. Our home is in another place. We eagerly wait a saviour from there who's going to transform us when he comes to be like him. And when he does, he's going to make all things new. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more struggle with sin. We will all see the face of Jesus. And we're going to live with him forever. Anyone excited about that? We're going to live with Jesus forever. And we're going to enjoy all that he's made for us. All that he has for us. Forget about the things of this world. Get your focus on Jesus. And so the question I want to leave us with as we close this week is this. What do our lives show about how we are living in the light of eternity? If you think back over the last few months, what is it that you've done that matters in the light of eternity? And what are the things that you've done that don't matter in the light of eternity? And my challenge is, how's this going to transform your life? How's this going to transform my life? If we come out of this week and nothing changes, then to be honest, we've really missed the point. This is life transforming. None of us are perfect, and we won't be until Jesus returns. We've all got much to learn. Our races are not yet won. But let's resolve to press on towards the goal to win the prize. And let me say, the prize is worth it. Let's just finish with a prayer, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this journey you've been on with us this week. Thank you for the things that we've talked about. Thank you that the prize is worth it, and you've called us towards that prize. Well, help us to set our eyes on you. Help us not to get caught up with the things of this world. And help us to take every opportunity you give us, to live with urgency, in readiness, in hope, of all that is to come. Thank you, Jesus. And we commit the rest of the day to you. Help us to live today in the light of eternity as well. Bless us now. Bless our times together in groups, we ask. In your name, we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, so a couple of questions for you, which I will leave up this time. So, first question, how do you respond to these thoughts about how our lives can be transformed in the light of eternity? Second question, what are the things you need to let go of in order to press on towards the goal? I mean, they're quite wordy questions, so if you want to take a briefer version, that's fine. And then the last question is the one I just asked. What are the things over the last few months that you've done that do matter in the light of eternity and what doesn't matter? And that just helps us to frame the kind of things we're going to give our lives to.